being here to participate in us with us in that. And again, especially if you're visiting today, we're really happy that you can be here. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 3 of that psalm says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Can we overstate the greatness of God? The psalmist says it is unsearchable. It is not something we can inflate. It is not something we can overstate. It is not something we can exaggerate. The word exaggerate means to represent something as being larger, better, or more impactful than it really is. And God's greatness cannot be represented in that way. We cannot exaggerate it at all. In fact, we cannot even understand it. It is unsearchable, unknowable. The 145th Psalm, a beautiful psalm, an interesting one that we'll be looking at today, is one of those psalms that's an acrostic. So every verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be R, A, B, and C. To a Hebrew, I guess it's Aleph, Bet, Gimel, or something like that. But so the first verse begins with A, and the second verse begins with B, and all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. There are other psalms that do that. Notably, the 119th Psalm does that for every 8 verses. But this psalm does it as well. It's an acrostic, except that one letter is omitted in the 145th Psalm. There is no verse that starts with N, or the Hebrew would be Nun. There's no verse that starts with that. I'm starting out with that observation for a reason. I believe that when Hebrew poets, by inspiration, give us the psalms that are acrostics, and again, there are a few of those. The concept is, especially like in the 119th Psalm, where the Word of God is being extolled, and in essence, all words are made up, obviously, of letters of whatever alphabet you're using. You only have those letters to make up all the words, so all of the letters sort of represent all of the words of a given language. And especially in the 119th Psalm, where it's the Word of God that is the focus of that psalm, you think about, well, all of the letters representing all of the words, and here is God's Word being extolled and praised in that psalm. I think then, if I'm right about that, that it's kind of appropriate that one of the letters be left out of the 145th Psalm. Because the 145th Psalm is about the greatness of God. And we don't get all of it. There's something, you know, something's kind of left out maybe on purpose. With the implication being that you're not going to get all the greatness of God. You're not going to be able to understand it. You're sure not going to be able to overstate it or exaggerate it because you're not going to be able to even understand it. And maybe that's what's being implied by that. I don't know how many in this audience may have heard of a fellow by the name of Thurl Ravenscroft. Some may remember that name, but I doubt that it's familiar to hardly anybody. He did the voice of a lot of characters in classic Disney movies in the 1950s and 60s. And if you've ever watched How the Grinch Stole Christmas, and who hasn't, right? The old version of that. He is the one who sang the song, "You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch," with that big, deep, booming bass voice. But all of that is not really what Thurl Ravenscroft is known for. What he's known for is doing a voice for 50 years that anybody that lived during that time period would recall and remember. If you ever turned your television set on and saw a Frosted Flakes commercial, because he is the voice that did "They're Great" for 50 years. And I just noticed the last couple of weeks that a commercial about Frosted Flakes being great has been brought back with that same line at the end of it. Tony the Tiger, they're great. If Frosted Corn Flakes can be praised and extolled as being great for 50 years, how long do you suppose we should praise God's greatness? Every day of life and throughout all eternity will not suffice to express the greatness of God. So David begins, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God's greatness prompts praise, and because his greatness cannot be overstated, the praise cannot be overdone. David says in this psalm that he will purposefully then praise God. He says, I will extol you. I will bless you. I will bless your name. And I will praise your name. Four times in two verses, he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I am determined to praise, to extol, to bless this God. Are we so determined? Do we have that same desire to commit to a life of praising God? He's certainly worth that. David says, my praise will be purposeful. I will do it. Secondly, he says, it will be persistent. I will do it every day. Have you ever thought about how it must seem to God, this one whose greatness is beyond us, for one of his creatures, a sentient speaking creature, to get up in the morning and say, today I don't think I'm going to praise God. Wow, really? David says, I'm going to praise him every day, persistently, not going to stop it, and perpetually. He uses a phrase that's interesting in Old Testament literature especially. Often you might notice in the Old Testament, if you're reading passages that talk about continuation, a long continuation of time, you'll see the word forever. And English readers assume that that means eternally. But most of the time in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean eternally. It just means perpetually for whatever period of time is under consideration. So for instance, if you were willing to become a slave of a person in who was an Israelite, one of the procedures that you would go through, according to the Old Testament, is that you would have your ear pierced with an awl. And when you had that happen, then the text says that you would become that person's slave forever. Well, if you both die and go to heaven, you're still not a slave, okay? It just means perpetually for a lifetime. And most of the time in the Old Testament, when the word forever is used, it really has the idea of perpetual for maybe a lifetime or some period of time. However, when forever has added on to it the word ever, then you're talking about eternity. I will praise his name not just forever, but forever and ever. What does David say? I will bless your name forever and ever. The end of verse 1. The end of verse 2. I will praise your name forever and ever. So every day of my life and for all of my eternity, it is not sufficient to praise or even understand the greatness of God, but that's the best I can do. That's all I can give God as far as praise goes. Every day of my life and all of my eternity. And he's worth every bit of it and more. We should then, I think, just at the start of this lesson, at the start of looking at this psalm, right here in this moment of time, in this room and in the hearts of each one of us, make a commitment like David made to praise God. From this day forward, for every day, for all of eternity. For his greatness, far more than deserves that. David goes on. We need to spend time and effort declaring God's great works. Read with me starting in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. David says, first of all, in declaring God's great works, I'm going to tell the next generation. What a joy it is to tell young children about the greatness of God, to share with them the wonderful Bible stories of how he created everything, what he did in saving Noah and his family, the great power that God showed, the wonderful grace and power that he showed in bringing up the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. So many wonderful, great, and mighty works of God. And when you tell them often to the children are wide-eyed and it's just so wonderful to them, and they have to, you know, come out of Bible class or whatever and repeat that to you. You tell them these accounts as bedtime stories, and they go to bed dreaming about the fantastic things, the mighty works that God has done. But it's not just that. You take them on a walk in the backyard in the summertime and you look at the beautiful butterflies that are all over your flowers, and you point to that butterfly and you say, God did that. God did that. Declaring to the generation to come. The psalmist puts it this way in 78, talking about the greatness of God. In verse 4, he says, we will not hide them. We will not hide his works from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. What a joy to point to the works in Scripture and the beauty of nature, the amazing plants and animals and sunsets and rainbows and mountains and seas, and to tell our children and our grandchildren, God did that. David says, we're going to tell the next generation about the greatness of God. We're going to meditate, think about the glorious splendor of his majesty and his wondrous works. There's a lot of unpleasant things in our world today. If we've been very much time, you know, watching the newscasts and catch up on the news on our Google feed or whatever it is, there's a lot of things that are stressful, a lot of things that human beings probably can't do a whole lot about, that are tragic, that are oppressive. I would highly recommend that we spend much more time thinking about the great works of God. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do for us. Your life will be a lot more pleasant if you'll focus and meditate on those things instead of going over in your mind over and over again some political catastrophe or international tragedy that may have occurred. The psalmist says in Psalm 143 and verse 5, I will remember the days of old. I will meditate on all your works. I will muse on the work of your hands. I hope you do too. I just love to think about the natural wonders and beauty of this world. Things that I have seen one time in my life, and to go back there in my mind and see that again and glorify God for that. And to just walk out in the evening and notice the sunset and look up at the night sky and trace Orion and the Pleiades and understand that God did that and muse on the power of the God whose majesty surrounds us. David says in verse 6, people are going to speak about your mighty works and your awesome acts, and I'm going to declare your greatness. People are going to see, look at that rainbow, and you're going to say, God did that. And people are going to say, wow, look at that mountain scene, and you're going to say, God did that. He is great. He is awesome. And I'm going to sing about them. We'll sing about his righteousness, he says in verse 7. Back in Psalm 138 and verse 5, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, the great, for great is the glory of the Lord. My dad was not a great song leader. I've mentioned this before. But he did lead singing from time to time. He would do anything in service to God. His favorite song to lead was How Great Thou Art. I think for two reasons. Because he also appreciated God's majesty as could be seen in nature. He loved the mountains. We had to live in Colorado four times during my life because he loved the mountains, okay? So he loved the mountains. But he loved all of nature. So he'd sing that song. The other reason he probably led all the time, because I think it's about the only song he could lead. But those two reasons together. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. I probably sung that song 1,000 times growing up because my dad would be singing it and leading it. Sometimes when I look up at the stars, that's what I think of, that song. And when I see the mountains, we'll sing. We'll sing of his greatness. As Psalm 145 unfolds, it seems to me that there are three unfathomable facets of the greatness of God that David here wants to draw our attention to. As we've already said, we can't get all of the greatness of God, and we can't even get all of these three facets that he's going to talk about. This is just three things of the multitude of God's wisdom and grace. But notice them with me. In Psalm 145, verses 8 through 20, we'll start in verse 8, go through verse 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. The first of these is God's compassion and mercy. How marvelous they are. God is merciful. He is more merciful than we can understand, appreciate, or fathom. We can't overstate his mercy. He was merciful to the Israelites. In Psalm 78, the psalmist there reflects on his great mercy to Israel as they came out of Egyptian bondage and wandered through the wilderness. Listen to the words in Psalm 78 and verse 38. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. He ought to have. They deserve destruction over and over and over again. He should have just wiped them out if that's all he was concerned about doing was giving justice. But he gives mercy. And mercy is when somebody deserves punishment, when it would be a just thing to punish them, but you don't do it. He forgave their iniquity. He did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. You read the account of those wilderness wanderings and how the Israelites behaved coming out of Egypt through Sinai and through that time of wandering. And you say, how did God put up with this? We can't fathom that level of mercy that was shown. But he is merciful not only to them, in Psalm 103 and verse 10, he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Sometime when you're feeling bad about something that's happened in your life, maybe a sickness or some loss or some painful accident or whatever it might be, and you get to feeling sorry for yourself and say, why me? You ever done that? Why me? Maybe the question should be, why not me? And don't I really deserve a lot worse than this? I mean, a whole lot worse than this? Whatever this is. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his mercy to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Again, from Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. As the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how big God's mercy is. It's expansive. It's immeasurable. But not only was God merciful to Israel in a way that's beyond our comprehension, and not only has he been merciful to us collectively in a way that stretches our very ability to conceive it, but he's merciful to me. David will say in Psalm 25 and verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies, your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, my transgressions, but according to your mercy, remember me. Aren't we glad that God has been merciful to you and I as individuals? Each of us can look back over our lives and see failures that surely broke the heart of God. And yet over and over and over again, he forgives. He brings us back to him as we turn to him in faith and repentance. His compassion and mercy are beyond our understanding. His kingdom is more glorious than can be imagined. All your works, David then says in Psalm 145 and verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. So we talk about the reign and the rule of God, the sovereignty of God, and that he is over all and he is all powerful, and that men should respect his word and follow his will because of the great authority that he has and because of the nature of his kingdom. Surely when we talk to people this day about the authority of Scripture, what we're talking about is the authority of the God of heaven who gave us the Scriptures. When we insist on a book, chapter, and verse for all that we do, say, and think in religious matters, we are talking about the dominion of the God of heaven. He said it. That's the way it is. Because his kingdom is greater than you can imagine. It's more glorious than we can fathom. And his power and his right to reign cannot be overstated. That's his kingdom. And then he says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures to all generations. It's not just something that was spoken 2,000 years ago, and now it's out of date, and it doesn't count anymore. God's words are everlasting. His kingdom, his rule is forever and ever, throughout all generations. And lastly, his care. Look at 145th Psalm now in verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. God upholds all those who fall. He's delivered us repeatedly, spiritually and physically. As I think about it, I mentioned this in the sermon not too long ago. I don't know what you count a near-death experience. But I feel like I've had a couple of them. Maybe you've had a few as well. Who can you credit? A situation in which you should not have survived that. And yet, here you are. God sees that. He's the one who lifts up those who fall both spiritually and physically. Psalm 56 says, you have delivered my soul from death. You've kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living. You've delivered my soul from death, Psalm 116, verse 8 says. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And so I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then notice the text talks about how God provides for the needs of every living thing in verses 15 and 16. Everything looks expectantly to God. Everything on this planet, every living being, from the smallest, you know, worm in the soil of your garden to the biggest thing on earth, everything depends on God and His plan and His wisdom to supply its needs. Popular today to talk about ecosystems. And you look at an area of the world and all the creatures and critters that are there and how all of them are interconnected and, you know, one feeds on another, which feeds on another, which provides something else for another. And you have these symbiotic relationships where animals rely on each other for their very existence. And the more you study it, the more amazing and intricate and beautiful it becomes. You can look all the way down to, you know, a bacteria and all the way up to the most complex being that is, the human being. And all of it depends on God to supply its needs. It's beyond amazing. We study and study and study these things. Scientists right now all over the world are studying plants and animals, trying to figure out, you know, what makes them tick and how they survive and what it takes to keep them surviving. God's been taking care of them from the beginning. He knows all about it. And we can study from now on to the day of eternity, and we won't know a fraction of what's in the mind of God. And then in verses 18 and following, the Lord is near to all those who call on Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. So He responds to us. He hears our call. Everyone who calls upon Him in truth, notice, not just anybody that says his name, anybody that wishes God would do something for them, but anybody that calls upon him in truth, whose heart is turned to the Lord. We have this promise that we can cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us, whatever it is. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there's never anything in the life of someone who loves God, someone who's turning to God in his life, there's never anything that God doesn't care about in your life. If you care about it, he cares about it. If you'll give it to him, he'll take care of it. Whatever it is, great or small, there's the promise of the God of heaven. Many years ago, there was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. His name was R.D. Wilson. This was before Princeton went as liberal as it is now. But Wilson trained a lot of theologians, guys that would go out in the world and, you know, try to be preachers. Then some of those guys would come back and visit him, and he'd always interview them. He's always talked to them. He might go here and preach somewhere. And after a while, he began to realize that these guys that had come through there and got these degrees in theology, he said some of them were big God preachers and some of them were little God preachers. Let me read you what he meant by that. Some men have a little God and they are always in trouble with him. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. He's a little God. Others are big God preachers. They have a God who is great, who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, who knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. Well, I'm a big God preacher. Our God is so big, so great, so mighty. There's nothing he can't do. And that reality, once accepted, once believed, change your life forever. How big is your God? Do you praise him? Do you rely on him? Do you trust him? Would you give your life to him this morning? He wants it. If you trust him, we're going to sing this song. We'd ask you to come, confessing his name, confessing the name of his son, turning away from sin, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Please come while we stand and while we sing.